If you or someone you know or someone you love was to wonder, what makes Jesus Christ unique? What makes him special? Why does anyone celebrate his birth? Why should I believe in him? Follow him, trust in him, tell others about him, even be saved by him, whatever that means. Rather, for example, than turn to or trust some other so-called holy man or holy woman. Where do you or I go for our answers, whether for ourselves or for our loved ones or for our acquaintances? But maybe we're not even prepared to go that far, focusing specifically on Jesus. Maybe we're at a much more basic level when we, or those we know and love or relate to, are asking questions like, why should we even bother? I'm doing just fine, thank you very much. Why don't you evangelical preacher people types just leave the rest of us alone? Do your religion thing and leave us alone. Allow people like us to live our lives in peace, which means however we see fit, and just see how it goes along the way. Over the next 4 weeks, beginning this morning, I hope we can answer some of these questions all around the central theme, who is this Jesus? Where did Jesus come from? Why did Jesus come? And perhaps most importantly, why does it matter? So I want to encourage you to be here for yourselves or listen in on our website when you can't be, but I also want to encourage each of us to invite others to join us as well. Who knows whether one of our loved ones might open the greatest gift of all this Christmas? We noted last week that the sources from which we choose to get our information and by which we tend to make our own conclusions about what is good, right, and true are vitally important. In fact, they're crucial. In fact, they are potentially eternally consequential. And for me in my house and the local congregation that I'm a part of, whether for leadership or membership or fellowship, we submit freely and gladly, by the way, to the authority and truth of the Bible, as comprised of the very words of the living God, God's word written, in fact. It's really just as simple as that. That is our single source, at least our decisive source. There are other places that we can get information that provides some understanding, but that's our source. So it is on that note that I ask you to turn with me, please, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 this morning. And specifically, we'll look at Galatians chapter 3 beginning with verse 22. And following that all the way to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7. These appear in our pew Bibles on page 1130. That's 1130. As you turn there, allow me to say that this passage that we'll look at this morning is one of my favorite Christmas passages in the Bible. Now, it might be a little bit odd, but it is. It may be my favorite Christmas passage in the whole Bible, and you might have some questions about that. What? Galatians? How does that go with Christmas? Isn't Galatians that letter that Paul wrote to correct people who were saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, and then returned back to their religion to sustain them? Yes. Yes, it is. And that's probably why I love it so much, because it corrects me. It continues to convict me of my religious tendency rather than following after Jesus. And I say this virtually every Christmas season because I believe it's a necessary corrective to most of our pursuits and activities throughout this season. And so I say it again, nowhere in the Bible. Somebody say nowhere. Nowhere in the Bible are we ever told to remember the birth of Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the Bible. It's not a bad thing when taken rightly and in moderation. But not only is it true that nowhere in the Bible are we told, instructed, or otherwise implicitly directed to remember Jesus' birth, but only two of the four Gospels include any narrative detail of the event at all. And these are the accounts that are given to us to teach us and to show us the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus, and only two of the four even include what we have come to call Christmas. To be sure, we won't find in Galatians any reference to Bethlehem or to Mary, at least no direct references. You'll see a couple of indirect references that are quite clearly to that event, but we won't find any mention of shepherds or hosts of angels singing or wise men here in the book of Galatians. Also, none of that in the Gospels of Mark and John, but I'm piling on here. What we do have in the book of Galatians is that God the Father sent God the Son to be born as a human baby in Bethlehem. It doesn't mention Bethlehem, but it does point to Bethlehem, and the reason that God the Son showed up on our scene in the person of Jesus, and that it was foretold by all the prophets of old, which is also the explicit reason that Matthew and Luke included all the narrative detail in their Gospels. It's been said from time to time that the narrative detail Matthew and Luke included in their Gospels is not to give us a warm or even a fun holiday, not that there's anything wrong with that, or another reason to spend time with our families, which I enjoy the most about the Christmas season, or even cute Christmas plays at church, all of which can be good things. But what's much less often said and perhaps even less demonstrated is that the narrative detail in Matthew and Luke's Gospels and any other material in Mark and John, though they don't share with us the Christmas story, this detail is explicitly to highlight the prophetic timeliness and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. So this morning, I'd like for us to continue this Advent theme, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in history. And that's a very important phrase there, in history. And we'll talk about that a little bit more this morning. And to specifically do so by looking at and making a thorough and compelling biblical case for the prophetic uniqueness. We'll look at another aspect each Sunday and even on Christmas Eve of this uniqueness of Jesus Christ in history. But this morning, I'd like for us to look at the prophetic uniqueness of Jesus Christ in history. And what it comes down to is this, which you have there in your listening guides with some blanks to fill in. So I'd invite you to look there. The central truth of our message for this morning. We call it the central truth because if you don't remember anything else, if you don't write down anything else, this is what we would have you take away from this message. Here it is, the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, the Anointed of God, the Holy One of Israel. All of these are titles or names that we'll find throughout the Old Testament in prophecies concerning this one who would come. They all refer and they all point to Jesus, but not only a concept of Christ, but they point to the person of Jesus Christ in history, in other words. And only to Jesus Christ, as does the whole Bible. One more time, the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, the Holy One of Israel, all refer and all point to the person of Jesus Christ. And only to Jesus Christ, as does the whole Bible. And so here's the rub. Why is this message important? Why is it important that we take what the Bible teaches on this topic concerning the prophetic uniqueness of Jesus Christ in history? Here it is. If this is not true, if our central truth of the message for this morning is not altogether true, whether it's because the prophecies don't really refer to Jesus, or they may refer to Jesus, but also others, or if it's all a bunch of bunk, then there's no reason for the season, literally. If this is in any way less than utterly true, if we do anything less than stake our whole hope and our whole eternity on this truth, then there is no reason for the season, or, by the way, the Christian faith, or worship and fellowship and service. These are all just religious fictions, every one of them, if it is not utterly true. But if this is true, if all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the anointed of God or the Holy One of Israel, all refer to the person of Jesus Christ and only to Jesus Christ, then it's utter rebellion against God and foolishness not to worship him. These are the stakes. And here in Galatians chapter 3 and moving into chapter 4, there are 11 verses in our focal passage for this morning, but I'd like to just note that they all either culminate with, lead to, and also pivot from verses 4 and 5, which are two of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Actually, verse 4 is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, but they're all good and they go together. They read this way, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law," watch this now, "so that we might receive adoption as sons." Now, we've got some distance to travel before we get to those verses, so why don't you stand with me as we read together God's Word written in Holy Scripture according to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 7. I realize that verse 22 is in the middle of a paragraph, as you have it there in our pew Bibles. I apologize for that, but it really does do a good job of summing up what comes before and pivoting to what comes after. Galatians chapter 22. Galatians chapter 3, rather, verse 22. You'd be looking for a while to find Galatians 22. And continuing on to verse 7 of chapter 4. Join me. "But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed, so that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. May God bless us by the reading of his word, Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, through Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we ask that as we process the ministry of your word here this morning, that you would speak to us very clearly, not just of Christmas, but of the reason for Jesus' coming. We enjoy the narrative detail, and we thank you for it that our brothers Matthew and Luke have given us. But help us to know what truly it is that we are to take from this passage in particular about the coming of your Son and your sending him and your adopting us as your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.
Imagine you are given a goose that lays golden eggs. Scrap that. A magical guitar. No, an enchanted Hummer. And you are told that if you drive that enchanted Hummer, you will be more attracted to girls and you will be able to rocket to the moon. Now you can believe and believe and believe in that enchanted Hummer and that it will bring you the chicks and a lunar experience. But if it doesn't deliver, then it must not be true.
Must not be true.
It doesn't matter how much you believe it. If it proves to be false, it is false, right?
Right.
But what about the flip side? If something can be proven absolutely true to actually accomplish the amazing things it says it will do, then it must be real.
Must be real.
Whether you believe it or not.
I guess so.
You guess so?
Absolutely.
Let's say, for instance, Jesus Christ is the Son of the one true God, the only way to God.
I don't believe that.
But have you weighed all the evidence?
Evidence? Who needs evidence? All I need is to believe in what I believe.
But believing doesn't make what you believe true. And if it's not true, what you believe can't be real.
Can't be real.
Oh, no.
Oh, yeah.
It's all a part of the evidence.
How do you know what's true is really true?
That's where the evidence comes in. Christ's offer to turn you into a new person is real if his claim to be God is true. So let's consider the evidence of 8 prophecies proving his claim is true. Do you know what the probability factor is of only 8 prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus?
No.
1 in 10 to the 17th power.
1 in 10 to the 17th power.
Huh?
That's 1 in 10 to this many times.
I don't get it.
If you were to take 10 to the 17th power Girl Scout Thin Mint cookies...
How many?
That's over a quintillion cookies. And spread them across the state of Texas...
Yeehaw!
They would cover every inch of the state and form a pile of Girl Scout Thin Mint cookies 2 feet deep.
That's a lot of Thin Mints.
A whole lot of Thin Mints.
Now take 1 more Thin Mint and lick all the chocolate off, toss it into that pile, and stir the whole thing up. Blindfold yourself, walk the entire state from Amarillo to Laredo, stopping just once to stoop down and pick a single blind Thin Mint cookie.
Got it.
Take off the blindfold.
Aw, nuts.
The chances of you picking the chocolateless cookie is the same as the chance that one person could have fulfilled just 8 prophecies about Jesus in 1 lifetime.
That's crazy.
It's unthinkable. But Jesus Christ did not fulfill 8 prophecies in 1 lifetime.
Whoa.
He fulfilled over 300.
300, girl!
Whoa.
And 29 of them in just 1 day. The prophecies are historically documented. The facts that actually happened to Jesus are historically documented. There's only 1 thing left to do.
I know. For me to weigh the evidence.
It's all part of the evidence.
Because if it is true that he is the Son of God, what he offers you, a new life in him, is real.
Now I know it's real, whether I believed it or not.
It's all part of the evidence.
Oh, yeah.
Because he is real.
Remarkable, don't you think? A quintillion to one chance that just eight prophecies of the Old Testament would refer to or apply to or be fulfilled in just one person. But more than 300 Old Testament prophecies were actually fulfilled in Jesus by Jesus. And 29 of them were fulfilled by him on just one day. I wonder what the math on that one would be. That day in which he offered himself up for us. Last Sunday, we looked at the distance between us, weak, fallen, mortal human beings, and the one true and living God of the Bible, eternal, holy, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, all the time, yet merciful. And we saw that vast distance is both volitional and spiritual. By saying that this vast distance is volitional, I mean that we've chosen it, and we still choose it. It's a dangerous and vulnerable place to be where God is, or even close to him. And aware of this, even on a subconscious level, we tend to want to lengthen the distance still more, not close it. This vast distance between us and God is also, even more alarmingly, a spiritual distance. In other words, it's beyond us to bridge and beyond our natural powers of perception. We're not even aware of it necessarily, but this distance has eternal weight and consequence. This is an image of NGC 4151 that we looked at last week, also known as the Eye of Sauron. And we looked at the incomprehensible distance between it out there in space and us here on Earth, which is approximately 589 quintillion kilometers. Notice the similarity? One in one quintillion chances that eight prophecies of Jesus or about Jesus would be fulfilled in one person. 589 quintillion kilometers, or 62 million light years away. This image and the math associated with it, calculating the vast, incomprehensible physical distance from us, can help us to understand the God of the Bible when he says to us in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Now, I'm not saying that the prophet Isaiah had math for all of that. We do, and so it actually is helpful to us to understand what God was talking about when he said, "My thoughts and my ways are higher than the heavens are from the earth over your thoughts and your ways." But I think we can see that God's ways are at least 62 million light years away from, or higher than, or better than our ways. And God's thoughts are no less than 589 quintillion kilometers away from, higher than, better than my thoughts or your thoughts. And as a humanities guy, it pains me to admit that science and math can actually bring us to a greater understanding of the incomprehensible yet merciful God. And here is an example of that. I'm quite sure that Isaiah had no math for what he was writing, but we do. We do. And it's crazy. Unbelievable. In many ways, incomprehensible. This is why we desperately need Jesus. Otherwise, it's up to us. We're on our own, which is to say we're completely and utterly without hope. We cannot get from here to there, where here is where we are and there is where God is. We can't get there. We literally do not have the capacity to do it. And this is the gospel. God in Christ Jesus has done for us what we could never have done for ourselves and what we would never have conceived of doing for ourselves. It's the reason Jesus came, and it's the only true reason we have to celebrate at Christmas. That's what the Bible and the God of the Bible tell us. And we can either dismiss it and get on with our lives apart from such a God, increasing the distance as best we can, contrive to do so, hoping for the best against some pretty daunting scientific and mathematical and biblical evidence, or we can begin the process of recognizing and doing something about the desperate need that such a distance between us and God creates, as uncomfortable and as scary and as humbling as it might be, as it is for all of us. So let's get to it now. Galatians chapter 3, beginning there with verse 22, you've got five truths to process there with us in the ministry of the word this morning, with a few blanks to fill in. And the first one is this: all of the prophecies of God. Somebody say all. All of the prophecies of God. All of the promises of God. Somebody say promises. And in fact, all of the revealed word of God in the scriptures. There's our source. All of them meet or intersect in the person of Jesus Christ. All of them. Now, last week and this, I've had you write in one of those blanks, the person of Jesus Christ. I keep saying the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want to explain myself just for 30 seconds here. And that's because we're talking about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in history. He's not a concept. Jesus is not a religious point of doctrine. Jesus was and is and forever will be a person. And he showed up on our scene. Another way of putting that is in our history. And he walked this earth. We can go to the places where he walked. I've never been there. I hope to get there one day. So we're talking about the prophetic uniqueness of Jesus Christ in history, because all of the prophecies of God, all of the promises of God, and in fact, all of the revealed word of God in the scriptures meet or they intersect in the person of Jesus Christ, every single one of them. Verse 22, how does it begin? This is one of the reasons I wanted to start at 22. This is one of the reasons it's a good summary of what came before and what comes after, but the scriptures. This is our source. The Bible is our source. It's our only reliable source. And don't give that up to a preacher. Oh, I believe you. I trust you. Whether in this pulpit or any other pulpit. But the scriptures we read in verse 22 declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Well, if that's true, then that includes our part of the whole world. On December the 7th, 2014. But the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given, watch this now, to those who believe. Now, sometimes we struggle over this issue. Talking about slavery to sin and death and ultimately hell for those who are not believers, why doesn't God just issue them a timeout? Timeout. Go sit in your corner, and when your time is done, then you can come back. Well, there is something like that, right? It's called purgatory, which is not in the Bible. It's what it's taught elsewhere, and we don't believe it, and because it's essentially a timeout. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the gospel requires. It's not what God, who is both just and merciful, who's both holy and loving, who's both righteous and compassionate, requires. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Now, beyond this passage of Scripture, Galatians 3:22-25, one might think or assume that my first point of truth is an overestimation or an exaggeration, maybe even a preacher's hyperbole, that everything intersects with Jesus. All the promises of God, all the prophecies of God that we find in Scripture, even the whole Scripture pointing to, referring to, leading to Jesus. But it isn't. It isn't an exaggeration at all. In fact, if anything, it's a substantial understatement of the case. If one could underestimate four separate occurrences of all. The point here is that the lack is in our understanding, in our ability to see and hear and believe, not in the Bible's clarity. To make this limited case, I'd like to suggest that we consider just two brief passages elsewhere. First are Jesus' own words about himself to the religious leaders during his days on earth. They are recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. Jesus here speaking, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." And really, they believed that in their understanding of the Scriptures they had eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Now, Jesus had much more than this to say about himself elsewhere in the Gospels and the rest of the Bible, but here he makes clear that the scribes and the Pharisees were looking in the right place, but they were looking in the wrong way, and they were looking for the wrong thing. Their fidelity to the Scriptures was good, but it became for them an obstacle because it had become rigid, religious, even about them and their own understanding and interpretation of the Scriptures, rather than relational, rather than recognizing their dependence upon God, rather than submitting themselves to the God of the Scriptures, rather than it being for them about life and about God himself. And for that reason, though the Scriptures revealed all they and all we need to know to see and to submit to Jesus as Messiah and Christ, they literally could not see it. Which is to say, they could not see him. And he was standing right in front of them. The second passage is even shorter and more directly on point, if that was possible. It's from the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read the first five words of the book of Revelation that provide the lens through which we must see all that follows. Here it is, the revelation of Jesus Christ. There are many who make the book of Revelation to be about a lot more things than that. That's what it's about. That's the single lens through which we see the entire book. The revelation of whom? Yes, the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the point of the whole book, as well as the whole Bible, and every prophecy and every promise and all of the revealed word of God in the Scriptures meet. They literally intersect and are fulfilled in and are fulfilled by the person of Jesus Christ. There's a second thing that I would have us take from this passage in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, and it's this: those who truly believe. Now, when I use words like truly, I don't want you to think that I'm judging you. I'm asking this question of myself. Am I a true believer where true is the measure of the scriptures rather than somebody else's opinion or some religious rite that we may go through or some points of doctrine that we might believe. None of those are tests that we find in the scripture. Those who truly believe, here's the scriptural measure, whose lives reflect such true belief by obedience to God's word and spirit, receive all of the promised inheritance of the sons of God. Now, before we recoil these days of increased erudition and enculturation at the word sons, as an overly male-centric, primitive cultural icon that needs to be replaced, or at least repaired, we need to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us here. It's quite profound. Look with me there in verse 26 through 29. You are all sons of God. Now, there are times in the scriptures where there is an interpretive judgment that must be made, and this is one of them. This word translated for sons could also be translated children. The reason for that is that in the Greek, the plural, when it refers to a mixed group, male and female in this case, always, it's a grammatical thing. It is not a value thing. It's not even a truth thing in the sense that there's a point that's being made specifically here. But always, in the Greek grammar, the masculine plural is used when speaking of a mixed group. So there is the possibility that this could be translated rightly and by the Holy Spirit's intention as children. We have to be careful, though. Because if we use that too freely and too generally, we might miss something. And I think that's very possible here. And I think many have missed something here. Now, I have a page and a half here that I'm not going to share with you because as I read back through it, it seemed like, frankly, more of a harangue than it did a sermon on this particular point. So I'll simply say that the issue that is being communicated here is that we are adopted by God into his family as his children, but we do so with the full inheritance of sons. We all know that in traditional, and we can even say patriarchal, cultures and societies, that all the inheritance went to the sons, and most specifically to the firstborn son. There's something profound here, that every child of God, regardless of who we are, where we were born, what our name is, what our culture is, we are all given the full inheritance of sons. That's the point that's being made here. You are all children of God, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the harangue part was on verse 28. Some have made this verse to mean something that it could not have meant. And it's nonsensical. And that is, once we come into Christ, we lose our distinctiveness as Jew or Gentile. We lose our distinctiveness as slave or free. We lose our distinctiveness as male or female. A, it can't be true, and it isn't true. That's not even the point here. The point is that at the cross and in faith toward God in Christ, we are all equally valued. We are all equally, here's the word, sons, and receive the exact same inheritance. Verse 29, if you belong to Christ, this is a plural you, all y'all, if you belong to Christ, then you, all y'all, are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so we have to be careful here that we don't minimize and reduce this language to mean something, A, that it doesn't mean, or something even less than it actually means. And to use verse 28 as a gender role or a flattening of gender roles, which it doesn't do, but that's the way it's taken often these days, makes it actually less than what it actually means. What does it mean? Number two, on your listening guide, those who truly believe, whose lives reflect such true belief by obedience to God's word and spirit, receive all of the promised inheritance to the sons of God. All y'all are equal at the cross. That's the point. There's a third thing. It's there on your listening guide. The Holy Spirit calls all of human history. This is important. Because if there is a center point in eternity, I know it's nonsensical to math people. If we have infinity to the left and we have infinity to the right, then there's no center point, right? Because it doesn't end there and it doesn't end here. And yet, there is a center point to eternity. And that happened when Jesus entered onto our scene. All that went on before and all that goes on after that point, all are pivoting on and centered on the person of Jesus Christ, his entry, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. Now, some of you are not going to like this phrase, but theologians, to summarize that, to kind of encapsulize all of that, they call that the Christ event. And I've used that phrase sometimes. People say, don't say that. That just sounds like blasphemous. Well, it means all that associates with Jesus' coming is the center point of all eternity, not only of human history, but all of eternity on Christ. And the Holy Spirit calls all of human history before Christ came a guardianship, a trusteeship, even slavery to sin, to self, to the devil, even to religion. That's why the book of Galatians was written, because people became free in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and returned back to their religion. And Paul says, if you do that, then you show that you were never free to begin with. Don't do that, he says. And all of these, sin, self, the devil, even religion, being slaves or imprisoned by, all of which is what is meant by the basic or the base principles of the fallen world. That's the meaning, the fallen world. Verse 1 of chapter 4, what I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, he's talking here about before Christ, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. And this is an incredibly important couple of verses that follow, verses 4 and 5. Let's get to the truth as I've put it there in number 4, and then we'll go to the text. The time, number 4, the time. Somebody say time. It was not happenstance. It was not coincidental. Jesus didn't just happen to show up where he happened to show up when he showed up. The time of Jesus' appearing in the flesh. The circumstances of Jesus' appearing in the flesh. The temporal, that means the temporary, in time. And the eternal effects of Jesus' appearing in the flesh. We're all appointed by God. Every single one of them. Now, where do I get that? The Bible. Specifically, in this message, verses 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, that phrase, fully come, refers to when it was time in God's timing, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights, here it is again, of sons. Finally, number 5. Verses 6 and 7. The inheritance that God the Father promises to all of his children. The inheritance that God promises to all of his children has been secured by God the Son and is sustained by God the Spirit. Verses 6 and 7, and we'll be done here. Because you are sons. Maybe children, but his point holds that all of us are recognized by God as equally his children, receiving the full rights of inheritance given to sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Everything that God has promised, every prophecy about how God's promises would come to God's people, even we can say the whole scripture or the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is all fulfilled in one person. We have no ability to do that math. And that's what scripture teaches. That's what we proclaim. And that's what's true. The Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, the anointed of God, the Holy One of Israel, all of them refer, all of them point to the person of Jesus Christ, and only to him, as does the whole Bible. Jesus is prophetically unique in history. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this evidence. The video did a very good job of challenging us to look at the evidence. Make a judgment based on the evidence. And we proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the head of his church, even this local expression of his church, Bethesda. Not merely because it is a point of doctrine on our statements, because we've looked at the evidence and he's real and true and Lord. To the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.